What is Psalm 95? Psalm 95. In the past, I've been instructed to not preach out of the book of Hebrews for every single message. So, there are loopholes, and there are ways around it. No, actually, this just happened. This text came to me, and I'm like, oh, those verses sound familiar. Where do I know those verses from? And open the book of Hebrews, and there they are. So it worked out really, really well for me. So while you've turned to Psalm 95, go ahead and put a piece of paper in there. We're going to spend almost the entire evening here, but do turn to Hebrews chapter 3 as well, because I want you to see the passage in Hebrews chapter 3, and then we'll go back and we'll look at Psalm 95. The book of Psalms, I think, seems to be one of the most underrated books in the Bible, and as I was actually talking to Jesse about this after church today, you don't hear a lot of sermons on the book of Psalms. You don't hear a lot of sermons. You don't hear series on the book of Psalms. Every now and then you'll hear someone do it. But it seems to me that it's kind of an underrated book. You know, people will say, well, yeah, I read a psalm every day. I throw that into my devotions. And, you know, we get good ideas from the book of Psalms, but it seems to be underrated. It's not quite on the level of, like, Song of Solomon, for lack of messages preached. But you really don't hear too many. You don't hear a lot of messages on Song of Solomon, right? You don't hear too many. Psalms isn't quite, you know, the book of Psalms is not quite that, you know, to that extent, but it is not a highly preached book, I don't believe. However, many of the Psalms are prophetic, a lot of them pointing to Jesus, called the Messianic Psalms. The Psalms were often quoted in the New Testament. Jesus even quoted the Psalms from the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? David said that in one of the Psalms. That's one of the Messianic Psalms. Many of the Psalms talk about worship. And actually, they're all songs that were sung. The early church sung the Psalms. The Hebrews sung the Psalms. So it's important for us, I believe, to take a look at some of these. And we're going to look at one specifically regarding worship tonight. But look with me at Hebrews chapter 3. And let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer tonight. We thank you so much for this time that we have together. Thank you for this opportunity we have to come and learn from your word. I pray, God, that for the next several minutes, you just help us to focus. I pray that our hearts would be open to learning from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 3, verse number 7. The Bible says this. Wherefore, and then in parentheses, as the Holy Ghost saith. Okay, so just pause right there real quick. As the Holy Ghost saith, all scripture, the Bible says, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We understand that God used human penmen to write the psalm, to write the Bible, and specifically the Psalms. The one we're looking at tonight, the human penman, was David. But it's the Holy Ghost speaking through these men and, in a couple of occasions, these women who were authors in the Bible. It's the Holy Ghost that's moving through them. The Bible says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart. And they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Look with me down at verse number 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? Into whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? So we see that they cannot enter in because of unbelief. Now go back to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And let's see what the author of Hebrews is referring to. And we're actually going to have to look back again at a couple other passages to completely understand the context of what's happening. I did not make that noise, in case anybody's wondering. That was not me. We're going to have to go back to Exodus, and we're going to have to go back to the book of Numbers a few times to grasp the context a little bit more. But Psalm 95, verse number 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. The psalm starts out talking about singing and singing to God. And we're going to find out very soon that we're talking about worship, not just through song, but worship through our lives. In fact, in Psalm 95, we're going to see three different ways where our worship can be expressed. And we'll see that it can be expressed through rejoicing, through reverence, and through response. Through rejoicing, through reverence, and through response. So the first thing we'll look at is that our worship should be expressed through rejoicing. In verse number 1 and 2, David starts out, and he says, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise. Let us come before his presence, verse number 2, with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Often, we express our emotion through song. In fact, that's one of the, historically speaking, that is one of the most popular ways of people expressing their emotion. You have happy songs. You have sad songs. You have serious songs. My favorite songs are in like a minor key because they just have like this somber tone to them. Like my favorite song growing up was We Three Kings. And it's in a minor key, and the one we have, it's great. In fact, I think it's in G, but it starts off on an E minor, and I just love it. I just think it's so cool. I remember when I was learning to play the guitar, it was like, must have been the first or second year, Mr. Thompson taught me how to play just the chords of that song. I'm like, yeah, I love this song even more. It has like this serious, somber tone to it. But we express emotion through singing and through songs. So it just makes sense when he starts off, and we're talking about praising God and worshiping God, and we're talking about rejoicing. He says, David says in verse number 1, let us sing unto the Lord, but let's make a joyful noise. And then in verse number 2, come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise. So why are we rejoicing? Why is it that we're expressing our worship and song through rejoicing? You know, that's important for us to understand when we sing the different songs at church. It's not always about how good of a voice we have or how lacking of a voice we have, if we even have a voice at all sometimes. It's about the fact that we're there to worship and to praise God. That's our entire purpose. That should be our entire motivation. And that's why we select certain songs when we sing them. The song that we introduced last week and then we struggled through tonight, King of Kings. If you think about the theology of the song, it's really deep. It draws our hearts to worship the King of Kings. In the darkness, we were waiting without hope, without light, and then we have the picture of Jesus coming. It's when you think about the theology behind the songs, then it should cause your heart to worship. The song we sang at the end of the service today, we weren't going to sing that, and then I heard the message, and I'm like, this just is a great way to encapsulate this message. It points us to, it's God the Uncreated One. It points us to the greatness of God, and it points us to the fact that he is king forever, no matter what happens on earth. But we rejoice through song because of who God is. In verse number 1, David says, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. We rejoice because of who God is. Aren't you glad that God is described as a rock? He's constant. He's steadfast. He's unmovable. We don't have to worry about whether he's going to change his mind. We don't have to worry about whether or not he's going to have a bad day. We're reminded in Malachi chapter 3, verse number 6, God tells the children of Israel this, and we can take it to heart today. I am God. I change not. God never changes. He's a rock. He's unmovable. He's steadfast and he's sturdy. We don't have to be concerned about what's going to happen with God. Is he going to change his mind? Is he going to do something we don't have to worry about that. He's the rock of our salvation. He's sturdy, he's steadfast, and he's unmovable. In the Old Testament, when you see when the children of Israel or the Jews would have seen the rock of salvation or the God of our salvation, they would have been pointed more to the physical deliverance that God would offer them. And David had a lot to speak of when it came to the salvation physically that God offered him. I mean, from the time he was a child, in the fields as a shepherd, when he faced the lion and the bear, and God delivered them out of his hand, David said. And then David faces Goliath, and God delivers Goliath out of his hand. And then there's Saul. God delivered David from Saul. There's the Philistines. God delivered David from the Philistines, even when David set himself up for failure time and time again. And then from his son Absalom, God delivered David from that revolt. And Israel would have been reminded of how God had delivered them as an entire people group out of Egypt. They would have been reminded because of all of the books that Moses wrote. They would have been reminded that God took the children of Israel and delivered them physically from their Egyptian captors. But they would have thought of personal experiences as well as they would sing this, about how God brought salvation to them, delivered them physically, personally, not just as a nation. And we can definitely think of times where God has delivered us physically. We can think of times where God has shown himself real and God has come in and really performed a miracle in our life and delivered us from a situation. But when we see the rock of salvation, our minds should immediately go to the eternal salvation offered through Jesus Christ. That's through our New Testament, because we have a New Testament point of view because Jesus has already come. Our salvation, our spiritual salvation, has come through Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad that your salvation is held secure by the rock of our salvation? It's eternal. It's secure. It can never be lost. We're reminded in the New Testament that Jesus reminds us that God holds his children in the palm of his hand and no man can pluck them from the palm of his hand. We're reminded that the Bible tells us, I believe it's the book of Ephesians, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. We're sealed. And the fact that we know who God is, he is the rock of our salvation, that should cause us to rejoice. That should cause us to rejoice. But we don't just rejoice because of who God is, but we rejoice in his presence and are thankful. Verse number 2. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Just the very ability to be in God's presence should cause us to rejoice in thankfulness. Just the fact that we are able to be in his presence. When David wrote this, he said, let us come into his presence. For David to be in the presence of God, he would have had to go to the temple. And God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. There wasn't while David had a great relationship because he followed the laws and he did what God told him to do, there wasn't that personal relationship that we have today because the Holy Spirit, God dwelt in the temple. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies. And when David writes about being in God's presence, he writes of coming to the temple and rejoicing there because that's where God's presence dwelt. And David writes, let's come before him and give thanks. But as believers today, God dwells among us. His Holy Spirit dwells inside of us. And the Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, that we can boldly be in God's presence by a new and living way, which he, that is Jesus, consecrated for us. And the fact that we have boldness to be in God's presence should cause us to rejoice. We can have boldness to be in God's presence. Up until Jesus, there was no way you could have boldness to be in God's presence. Because if you went into the Holy of Holies and you were unclean, then you would be struck dead. The only people who could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest once a year. Nobody could have boldness to go in there. But now we can have boldness because in Hebrews chapter 10, it says that it's by a new and living way that he has consecrated for us by, and I'm paraphrasing, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So we can rejoice in his presence. We can rejoice in his greatness and in his strength. Look at verse number 3 through 5. Verses 3 through 5. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills is his also. The sea is his and he made it. And his hands formed the dry land. Our God is great. Of all the gods that the world had worshipped, not one of them has responded to the prayers of the people, but the one true God. Not one of them communed with the people and wanted a relationship with them. Not one of them sent their son to die for the sins of the world except for the one true God. Look with me at Isaiah. Go to Isaiah chapter 44. A couple books over. Isaiah chapter 44. And we'll be back in Psalm 95, so don't lose place there. But Isaiah 44. And we'll look starting in verse number 6. The Bible says this: Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And who, as I shall call and shall declare it, and set in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people. And the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, emptiness, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. God says at the beginning, you, my children, have nothing to be afraid of, but those who create images and statues, and engraven images and cause people to worship them. The end of verse number 11, let them be gathered together, let them stand up, they shall fear, they shall be ashamed. Verse 12, the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashioneth it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with the planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, which part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast. And this is confusing to read, by the way. There's a lot of eths and ests. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god in his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth it and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes and they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, I also have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it, And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant. O Israel, thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Verse 23. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, ye shall be built. And I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up the rivers, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be rebuilt, or thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. It's a lot of reading, but it just talks about the foolishness of man's taking trees that they planted and that they watered, that really God allowed them to grow, cutting those trees down, using part of it to make their food, using part of it to heat their house, and then using this trunk of it, the stump of the tree, to make an idol. God is talking about how foolish it is, how they worship these gods that are no gods, yet for centuries, from the history of the world, people have been doing that, and people are doing it today. Well, we may not necessarily be building idols. We may be placing idols in our, like physically building idols. We're building idols in our heart. In verse number 4 and 5, it's with his strength that God formed the deepest parts of the sea and the highest parts of the mountains. The mountains are they're just a picture of strength and stability. And they're just a mere reflection of God's strength. When you look at a mountain, Mount Greylock. Has Mount Greylock moved since any of you have been alive? Is it crumbled? Still standing? Did any of you see it rise? None of you saw it rise. So it's been there for probably since the flood. Mount Greylock has been there. Maybe after the flood a little bit. But, you know, probably for the past, give or take, 3,000 or 4,000 years. Mount Greylock has probably stood there, right? Hasn't moved. I mean, maybe it's grown and shrunk. That happens sometimes, but it hasn't been destroyed. You can go walk on Mount Greylock and not worry about it collapsing under your weight, okay? You can do that. It's a picture of strength and stability. A picture of strength and stability, but it's just a mere reflection of the strength that God has, because it is God who formed the mountain with his hand. The strength of the hills is his. He created the vastness of the ocean, and he formed the world with his hands, and his greatness and his strength should cause us to rejoice. So we've seen, first of all, that we can, our worship should be expressed through rejoicing. And now we're going to take a little bit of a turn in verse number 6 and the first part of verse number 7, and we're going to see that our worship should be expressed through reverence. Our worship should be expressed through reverence. It's funny because we sing songs of rejoicing and we sing songs of reverence, right? Songs of rejoicing and songs of reverence. Good example. Tonight, the family of God. Not so much a song of reverence, okay? Although we understand everything we do should be to out of reverence for God. But it's more of a song of rejoicing. I'm so glad. I mean, it starts the chorus. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. It's a song of rejoicing. But then you sing King of Kings, or As the Deer. And those are songs of reverence. Or this morning, God the Uncreated One. It's a song of reverence, pointing our hearts to revere God. Verse number six says this, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. We revere Him because He's our Creator. Literally, bow down, as if, you know, like in England, when you go see whoever the Queen Lady's name is, doesn't matter because of 1776, we don't have to do that, but you're supposed to like bow or whatever, or curtsy if you're a woman. Like literally, that's the picture, to bow down, right? But that is what we're literally supposed to do before God in our reverence. Let us bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker, doing obeisance in reverence because He is our Maker. What does a created thing owe to that which created it? Think about that. What does a created being owe to that which created it? My mom used to tell me when I was a kid, I gave you life and I can take it from you. You can probably all picture her saying that. But what does a created thing owe a created being owe that which created it? Well, to me, as I think about it, it would seem everything, right? I mean, without God, I don't exist. Without a creator, none of this exists. There's a song, there's this new song that I've been listening to. It's called From Whom All Blessings Flow. It's part of it is the doxology, but there are verses before it. And one of the verses says this. It says, what sacrifice could be equal to His own? The cross of Christ has declared that there is naught I owe, yet I know I owe Him all. Think about that again. Listen to this again. What sacrifice? We know the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What sacrifice could be equal to His own? The cross of Christ has declared that there is naught I owe, yet I know I owe Him all. Realistically speaking, we owe Him everything. We owe Him everything. Now, do we worship and serve out of obligation or duty? No, we don't. We understand we can never repay the debt that we owe. But we also understand that we never have to. You don't have to repay the debt that you owe because it's been paid. But it should cause us, not out of duty or obligation, but out of love, to revere God, to respect Him, to give Him the reverence He deserves. And that's a way of worship. But we revere Him because He's our Creator. But we worship in awe because of verse number 7, because He is ours and we are His. Verse number 7, for He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Maybe not much more of a comforting statement than you find in verse number 7. For He is our God. And we are the people of His pasture. And David used this illustration because he would know it very, very well. As a shepherd, he understood the love and the responsibility that he had for the sheep. Go, just turn back to Psalm 23. David pens these words, and we know that this is one of the most popular passages in all the Bible, but think about it. Psalm 23, the Lord, David says, is my shepherd. I shall not want. When I was a kid, I used to think, God was his shepherd. Why did he not want him? But I understand as I got older that it means that he didn't need anything because God took care of his needs, right? I'm not the only one who thought that, right? Other people thought that? Like, I'm the only one. Okay. The Lord is my shepherd. And I'm going to rephrase it. I have need for nothing. So David said, I have need for nothing. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He gives me peace. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. The times aren't always easy. Verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Think about Psalm 23 backwards. You ever thought, I heard a pastor say this recently. If you think about it backwards, the Lord is, or like in the negative, the Lord is not my shepherd, I want. You know what I'm saying? It could be the opposite. If you don't have God, then Psalm 23 does not apply to you. The Lord is not your shepherd. You have need of everything. He doesn't bring you peace. But for the child of God, the Lord is our shepherd. He leads us. He cares for us. And in verse number 7 of Psalm 95, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hands. In the New Testament, Jesus tells us, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He is our shepherd, and we belong to him. He takes care of us, as we saw in Psalm 23. And his care for us should produce reverence. And that should cause us to worship in awe of the fact that God the Creator wants to take care of us. And then lastly, our worship should be expressed through our response. Look with me at the end of verse number 7. Today, if ye will hear his voice. Okay. Today, if ye will hear his voice. Whose voice? God's voice. The Holy Spirit speaking to us, the conviction. This is the quote from Hebrews chapter 3. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter into my rest. So there's a plea, first of all, to listen and to learn from past failures. Verse number 7, today, hear his voice. Listen up. Listen to what God has to say. But there's also the plea to learn from past failures. Harden not your heart as in the provocation. Well, what is this provocation? What is this provoking? Well, turn with me back to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. Verse number 1. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. That's kind of important when you're traveling to have water, especially if you're in a wilderness or a desert. Verse number 2. Wherefore, the people did chide with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? This is the provoking. And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thine hand and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and called the name of the place Massah in Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The provocation, the provoking, is when the children of Israel were wandering and they come to Rephidim and there's no water. And they go to Moses and they start accusing him and accusing God of not caring for them. And saying, "Did you lead us out here so we could all die?" Not trusting God. Look at the end of verse number 7. Because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They questioned God's plan. They questioned God's presence. This is the past failure that we're warned in the book of Hebrews, and David is warning us to learn from. So what is this past failure? Well, look with me at verse number 8, first of all. Harden not your heart. Don't become calloused. Don't become calloused. The New Testament describes it as being past feeling, where we're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit anymore. Secondly, in verse number 9, don't tempt God. When your fathers tempted me, they tempted God. Skip forward to the book of Numbers, chapter 14. Numbers 14, verses 21 to 25. I look at verse number 20. And the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory in my miracles which I did in Egypt in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." The provocation, the provoking. "But my servant Caleb," and then we're told Joshua elsewhere, "because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. Tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea." David is warning them, your ancestors, your forefathers tempted God. Look what happened to them. They had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until they all died. How would you like that to be the consequence? Okay, listen, you messed up a lot over and over and over again. I gave you lots of chances, and you still rejected me and provoked me. And I gave you more chances, and you still reject 10 times, God said. Here's your consequence. I'm not going to kill you, but you're going to wander until you all die. For 40 years, their children had an object lesson. Do you understand that? An object lesson of what happens when you don't trust God. And they didn't learn from that, because the children of Israel's problem, like for all of history, was that they followed God, then they turned away from God. Then God brought judgment. They followed God, then they turned away from God, then God brought judgment. That's been their history forever. They tempted God, and they saw what God could do. Their rebellion started in their own hearts. It started in their own hearts. The New Testament tells us, Jesus said, the Pharisees are asking Jesus, "How come your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat?" Like, it sounds like my mom and my wife. "How come you don't wash your hands before you eat?" And my response is, well, Jesus said, that which is on the outside doesn't defile a man, but that which comes from the inside, right? It's not technically my response because I don't want to get hit, but it's disgusting. I often wash my hands, okay? Not every time. But back to the point, where were we? Oh, the problem comes from our heart. It doesn't come from outside sources. The problem comes from our heart. Their rebellion started in their own hearts. They experienced God's work, but they didn't want to consider his ways. They didn't want to consider his ways. Verse 10, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, "It is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways." They saw his works, but they didn't want to consider his ways. they were punished for their disobedience. And again, this isn't the only time we're warned to learn from the lessons of the past, because Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4, we won't turn there again, but Hebrews chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 4 literally give us word for word the same exact warning as Psalm 95. And now we worship through our response. Will we choose to have a response of obedience? That's the response of worship. Or will we have a response of disobedience? And the warning in Hebrews chapter 3 is if we respond in disobedience, and the warning of Psalm 95, and the warning of Exodus 17, and the warning of Numbers 14, the warning is if we respond in disobedience, then we will forfeit rest. We will forfeit rest. Not meaning we'll lose our salvation. That there are three rests in the Bible. There's past rest, where we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and the finished work that he did. That's past rest. There's future rest. That's heaven. Okay, that's secure because of the past rest. So past rest and future rest. Past rest equals future rest, but it does not always mean present rest. What is present rest? It's spiritual rest. When we obey God, when we have a heart of obedience, then God gives us rest, spiritually speaking. Okay, there's no turmoil in our hearts. Doesn't mean that there's not outside sources that cause stress and persecution. David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? There will be hard times, but God gives us peace. That's the rest that we're talking about. It's spiritual rest. We can be, we don't have to waver. We don't have to think, am I saved? Am I not saved? We have that rest that God gives us, that spiritual rest. But if we have an attitude of disobedience and a response of disobedience to God, then we forfeit that rest. We don't enjoy it. And again, it's not rest from outside or cultural turmoil, but it's rest from inner struggle and confusion. And if we have a response of obedience, a response of worship, then we experience that rest and we enjoy that rest. We don't face punishment and consequence. Think about your children. When they are obedient, or those of you who are children, when you are obedient, there is most likely rest in your home. Okay? Your parents are probably not going crazy. I said probably, okay? Because often they can, just for no reason, right? But, and I'm a parent, so I can say that, right? But when there's obedience in a home, there's rest in the home. There's peace, okay? My mom's disagreeing. When there's obedience, although her only Christmas present that she ever wanted was obedient children. When there's obedience, there's rest. We see it even today. When in the Christian life, when there's obedience, there's rest from the inner turmoil and confusion. But when there's disobedience, there's punishment and consequence. So as we close tonight, God desires for us to worship him. He desires for us to worship him. And Psalm 95 tells us three different ways. It should be expressed through rejoicing, through reverence, and through a response of obedience. But it's vitally, we'll finish with this, it's vitally important that we learn from past failures, our own and those that we read about in the Bible and those that we see, and we respond in obedience so we don't forfeit spiritual rest. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the rest and the peace that you offer us. We thank you that you are our creator. We thank you that we can rejoice in you. And God, I pray that you help each and every one of us to have a heart and an attitude of worship. Bless our evening tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.